Well, I need your prayers this afternoon. I need your attention. And I would appreciate your input. I have something the Lord's been talking to me about for a while. Felt like this would be the time for it. I believe it'll probably be our last Sunday afternoon service together, at least that I'll be here this year. This is in regards to a question that was brought up here, a month or so ago, that I felt like was a good question. It's a question that's been raised many times throughout the years, probably never to everybody's satisfaction. I'll say what we're going to cover this afternoon by the Lord's help is not an easy subject, I don't believe, to deal with. It's one that has caused a lot of confusion throughout the years. But I believe it's an important one, and I believe it's one where the enemy has taken advantage of people. Like to consider the place of women in the church. I want to start in 1 Corinthians, the 14th chapter. I'll say here, on the heels of what I just mentioned, when I began preaching, the Lord called me into the ministry. I can remember a time that somebody asked a question of me. I was teaching Sunday school. They asked a question about a scripture that I didn't really know the answer to, and I felt in such a panic. I felt I failed. I'm called to the ministry. I should have all these answers. And the Lord had to help me to realize that there's a process of growth and of learning, and it's best to just say, I'm sorry, I don't know, but I'm going to seek and pray the Lord to teach me. So I say that here to say I don't claim to have all the answers on this. There are different angles. There are maybe ways that people would look at some of these that might would have a little different angle or something to bring in on it. I'm just going to give you the best that I understand and that I feel like the Lord has given to my understanding, and I trust that it'll make sense to us this afternoon. Pray that it'll be beneficial. 1 Corinthians, the 14th chapter. And I'd like to read the 34th and 35th verse, if someone would get it and read.
Let your women keep silence in the churches, for it is not permitted unto them to speak. But they are commanded to be under obedience, as also saith the law. And if they will learn anything, let them ask their husbands at home, for it is a shame for a woman to speak in the church.
This is one of two scriptural passages that has caused a lot of confusion, has caused some very strong stands to be taken by, I believe in some cases, perhaps well-meaning, maybe sincere people that have taken some very strong stands that a woman is never allowed to do what I'm doing here this afternoon. That Paul was very clear in his forbidding of a woman to speak, to minister, to teach. And as much as anything, as we're dealing with this subject, I believe it's about how we handle Scripture as a people of God. We talked about sound doctrine. This subject should be no exception in the interpretation that we take of Scripture. We are never to handle the Scripture lightly. We're never to easily, quickly dismiss something that maybe I don't understand. And I believe it goes for Scriptures like this both ways. I think any time that we would say, it goes without saying that we as a people have women ministers, teachers, We have women pastors. So that's on the table before us all now. That would mean that we as a people have dealt with this scripture in a way different from the literal interpretation the people have of it. That we should never do lightly. Should never take a scripture that is as clearly written as this one appears to be and lightly dismiss it. And what I want us to realize throughout what we're talking about this afternoon, we're not dismissing it. What I want to think about is how we view scripture, how we interpret scripture. You've heard, believe me, say before that anytime we pull something out of context, we'll misuse it. It's got to be what is called a unanimity of faith, which means if you take a scriptural passage that seems to say one thing, but it's not in agreement with the entirety of the rest of the scripture, it doesn't mean that that scripture is wrong. It means that your interpretation of it is erroneous or incomplete because the scripture does not contradict itself. Thank the Lord for that. This is a harmonious volume. It's in agreement. And so as we look and understand what the scripture teaches on a subject, it's like a thread that runs through it all that'll be in agreement with each other. There is danger in taking a scripture out of context and building a doctrine on it based on a seemingly literal interpretation of one scripture. I'll give another example outside of this. If any man say he hath not sin, the truth is not in him, and he walketh in darkness. On face value, that would seem to say every individual is full of sin. End of subject. There is, and it's a word I'll probably come back to, there is a preponderance of evidence to the contrary. In fact, the whole theme of the scripture goes against that. So we say, well, what then? What was John talking about? John, he was out of sync? He spoke something erroneous? No. It all harmonizes, but I have to realize that my understanding is not flawless. That when I look at something, I may need a deeper or a clearer or a better understanding of how it all fits together. So I want to do that here with the Lord's help, I trust, with this passage in 1 Corinthians 14. So I don't think I want to deal much more with these two scriptures right now. I want to bring some more thoughts out and then come back to 1 Corinthians 14. All right, let's go ahead while we're at it. Let's get the other scripture that would seem to indicate that we should give real pause to allowing women to speak. 1 Timothy, the second chapter. The 11th and 12th verses.
Let the woman learn in silence with all subjection, but I suffer not a woman to teach, nor to usurp authority over the man, but to be in silence.
All right, so we have another that says the women are to be in silence. Suffer not a woman to teach or to usurp authority over the man, but to be in silence. If we had no other scriptures in the Bible that came to bear on this subject, I would say our stance is clear. That women do not speak in the churches. But we do. We have, again, the word preponderance. We have what I believe is a preponderance of evidence that would indicate otherwise. And so I want to come back to that as we're looking at the broader picture to say, well, maybe then it's not, Paul wasn't trying to convey the message that we first get at face value. All right, any thoughts or questions before we move on? Again, we're not moving off of these scriptures altogether. I want to come back to them. All right, let's keep going. I'd like to get some evidence of how the Lord has used women, their place in the body of Christ. So I'm going to give out a few scriptures here. I want to get what I believe is a foundational one before we give some names out. Someone get Joel, the second chapter, in the 28th verse. I'd like for someone else to get Acts 2 in verse 17. With that, you might get the first chapter in the 14th verse. Someone have Joel?
And it shall come to pass afterward that I will pour out my spirit upon all flesh, and your sons and your daughters shall prophesy, your old men shall dream dreams, your young men shall see visions.
All right, let's get the 29th verse.
And also upon the servants and upon the handmaids in those days will I pour out my spirit.
When is this time being prophesied of? This was a prophecy. It says, in those days. What are those days?
It says, pour out a spirit on all flesh, which was the day of Pentecost.
Whenever the Lord poured out of His Spirit upon the men, was it exclusive? It says of this prophecy, and we'll have a scripture in Acts that tells us we're not just randomly applying an interpretation of the prophecy, that it said the Lord would pour out His Spirit upon both male and female. That's what a daughter is, despite the confusion in our world today. That's what a handmaid is. Both are indicating females. That the Lord would pour out of His Spirit upon both male and female. And what did it say here would be a resulting action from that? They shall prophesy, the old ones shall dream dreams, the young shall see visions. What does it mean to prophesy? To preach. Prophesying can be to foretell events that are coming. But it means, by the basic definition of it, to speak under the inspiration of God. To speak as a mouthpiece of God. Whether it's foretelling an event that's coming or speaking under the Lord's inspiration of the wondrous works of God. We read about whenever the Spirit of the Lord came on Saul in the Old Testament. That was different. It wasn't poured out upon all flesh. But the Spirit of the Lord would come upon. It came upon Samson and he did mighty things. I don't want to go too far down that path. But it would come upon Saul when he was young, and Saul prophesied. Saul didn't do that silently. He wasn't hand gesturing. He wasn't writing. He opened his mouth, and he prophesied under the direct influence of the Holy Spirit upon him. So when it says your sons and your daughters shall prophesy, it means they shall speak under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit. So who is it then that is taking the responsibility of speaking? Is it a woman driven by and motivated by a women's liberation movement, standing up saying, I am equal with you, and I deserve a place up here just like any of the rest of you? That's not what it was. It says that the Lord would pour out His Spirit. Who is it that places the members in the body? It's not a self-appointment, is it? It is the Lord that places the members in the body as it hath pleased Him. Who are we to reply against God if He should choose to pour out His Spirit upon a woman and give her a divine message to share, not of her own thinking, not of her own unction? And that's where we start to get into some of the scripture that we already read, but under the inspiration of God Himself and the working of His Holy Spirit, are we to muzzle that, or was Paul trying to muzzle that? And I believe Paul was not addressing that. I don't believe that's, and again, we'll get into 1 Corinthians again later. But this was the work of God, prophesied and foretold to have happened. Let's look now in the book of Acts. If you have the second chapter in the 17th verse.
And it shall come to pass in the last days, saith God, I will pour out of my Spirit upon all flesh, and your sons and your daughters shall prophesy.
Mm-hmm. Shall prophesy.
And your young men shall see visions, and your old men shall dream dreams.
Does that sound familiar? We can read the next verse. It was the following verse that we read there in Joel.
And on my servants and on my handmaidens I will pour out in those days of my Spirit, and they shall prophesy.
All right, so this is Peter on what occasion? This was the day of Pentecost when they were all assembled together and the Lord poured out of His Spirit upon all of them that were in that room, and they spake in other languages as the Spirit gave them utterance. Who was in the room? Let's get Acts, the first chapter, in the 14th verse.
These all continued with one accord in prayer and supplication with the women and Mary, the mother of Jesus, and with His brother.
This was the group of people that were assembled. They were in one accord, one heart and mind, and it included, it said, with the women. You see, throughout Jesus' ministry, in the way the Gospels are written, in the way Jesus interacted with people, women had a prominent place in the gospel story. You see, I think of the Samaritan woman, that Jesus preached one of the most beautiful messages of the gospel to one Samaritan woman, a sinner woman. But she was worthy and important enough in God's sight that it said He must needs go through Samaria, and He met this woman, and He entrusted to her this wonderful message of the gospel. And then it says she went and went back to the city and told who? She told all that she met. I think it said first she told the men, you've got to come see what I heard, what was told to me. You know, that's really what we're called to be as ministers, is to say, come. Not to draw us to ourselves, but come and follow me. I'm just relaying to you what God has been speaking to me. I'm His handmaid. She in that instance served as a handmaid, going and telling them. So they came back, as we know the story. Who was it that was the first to hear the blessed story of the resurrection? And we could go and spend time going to each of these scriptures, but I think the ones that we maybe are more familiar with, we'll just touch on. First one at the tomb, to hear the message. Lo, He is not here, for He is risen. It wasn't given to the men. Now understand, the times in which they lived were different even than the times that we live in, where a woman's word held very little weight, even in a court of law. Her testimony was near or completely meaningless. So not a whole lot of stock was given from the culture around to a woman. want us to realize that the gospel, and I mean by the gospel, the plan of God from the beginning of time, has lifted women up above their surroundings, above the pagans around them, that has treated women as inferior, as property, to be despised, to be used for one purpose and despised. That's not when we see the what this book is. It is conveying the heart of God to us from beginning to end through His workings with His people. God used women in prominent ways from almost beginning to the end. Who was it that stepped in and intervened on behalf of the Jewish nation? Surely that would have had to be a man. It was Esther. In that instance, do you remember who Deborah was? Deborah was a prophetess and a judge of Israel. Not self-proclaimed or self-appointed, she was held of high respect, and they would come to Deborah for counsel. And the men of war didn't want to go into battle without Deborah being part. It was recognized that God's hand was upon her. What we're talking about today is not us having to try to create a place or force it or try to bring women to an equality, but to see what is the heart of God that He has. He used, and there are no doubt others, the fact that we have a book of Esther in the Bible, the fact that we have a book of Ruth in the Bible. And the story goes on and on of women throughout the Bible that the heart of God said, I can and will entrust this to this vessel that's been preserved, and God used it to share messages to save His people. Did that stop in the Old Testament? Because Paul, we've already read what he was addressing, so was there a transition from Old Testament to New Testament here? Well, we already see the fulfillment of the prophecy of Joel took place in the New Testament. The women then that were assembled in that upper room were part of the number upon whom the Spirit of the Lord came and filled and began to speak under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit. All right, let's look at a couple examples now. I'd like to look in Acts, the 21st chapter. Acts 21 in the 8th and 9th verse.
The next day we that were of Paul's company departed and came into Caesarea, and we entered into the house of Philip the evangelist, which was one of the seven, and abode with him. And the same man had four daughters, virgins, which did prophesy.
What was it that he had? Those daughters? What was it they were doing? They were prophesying. We've already talked about what it is to prophesy. They weren't doing this of their own accord. They were prophesying. And think about even, I forget the name now in Revelation. Was it Jezebel maybe? That prophetess? He wasn't rebuking the fact that she called herself a prophetess or the idea of a prophetess. But he was rebuking the doctrine that she brought. These daughters of Philip, a man held in reputation as an evangelist, had four daughters that were virgins, which did prophesy. So who was alive and working in the gospel work at this time? Who was there? Can you get for me the scripture where Paul rebuked these daughters? And told them to be quiet? Doesn't mean you have to be quiet.
indication. The Greek original definition back in Acts, the second chapter, and also in this one, it says to foretell events, speak under inspiration, and exercise the prophetic office.
Okay. To which God calls and places the office of a prophet or prophetess. So that was the place that Paul was. He witnessed this. So how do we reconcile Paul here knowing of this, these daughters that prophesied, and yet what he wrote? Well, let's read some other examples. Someone get Romans, the 16th chapter and the first verse. Someone else, Acts, the 18th chapter, 26th verse. All right, who has Romans 16 and 1?
I commend unto you Phoebe, our sister, which is a servant of the church, which is at...
King Korea? I commend unto you Phoebe. He's recommending Phoebe. In other words, I have confidence in Phoebe, who is, by the way, a woman. I have confidence in this woman, who is a fellow laborer in the gospel. I give an endorsement. I know her, and I'm adding here, but that's what it is, a commendation. Paul wouldn't commend somebody who was not called of God, who was stepping out of place, exercising herself out of order. He said, I commend unto you Phoebe, who is a servant of the church. If you look at the definition of that word servant, it's translated here into our English as servant. It is from the Greek word of deaconess. Who is the deaconess of this church? I commend. Now that's almost like a passing comment that Paul made. I want to recommend to you Phoebe, who is the deaconess of this church over here, that ye receive her in the Lord. Receive her as being sent from God, used of God. And he said, and that ye assist her in whatsoever business she hath need of you. She has been a succorer or helper of many and of myself also. That's a pretty high recommendation, isn't it? All right, I want you to tell me, how do you be the deaconess of a congregation? And how do you prophesy silently? All right, food for thought. Let's look at, while we're here in the 16th chapter, someone read the third verse. All right, let's read a little bit more about who these individuals were, found in the book of Acts, the 18th chapter. All right, Acts 18 and beginning in the 24th verse through 26.
And a certain Jew named Apollos, born in Alexandria, an eloquent man and mighty in the scriptures, came to Ephesus. This man was instructed in the way of the Lord, and being fervent in the spirit, he spake and taught diligently things of the Lord, knowing only the baptism of John. And he began to speak boldly in the synagogue. And when Aquila and Priscilla had heard, they took him unto them and expounded unto him the way of God more perfectly.
All right, and I want to make one more comment about Phoebe. That word servant is translated from the Greek word used for deacon or deaconess, means a Christian teacher or pastor. It's also the same title that was given to Timothy. Just as a side note. So here we see of Aquila and Priscilla, a husband and wife who heard this man who was an eloquent man, mighty in the scriptures. He was a man, no doubt being mighty in the scriptures. He was well reputed. He was instructed in the way of the Lord. He was fervent in spirit. And they heard the things that he spoke. And Aquila and Priscilla took him unto them, not just unto him, but they, being both of them, took them unto them and expounded unto him the way of God more perfectly. Two things here. One, it would have been easy for Apollos, being a man, being an eloquent man at that, to say, who do you think you are? A woman going to instruct me, especially in their culture, in their times? That shouldn't be. But he had a heart that every one of us should have, which is a heart of humility. There's a saying says something about this. Even the cackling of geese once saved Rome. Now, I'm not calling women a geese. But even the cackling of geese. And there was a story about a particular battle where the enemy was coming up against the Greek city. And they disturbed a flock, group, herd, family, whatever, of geese. And they started squawking and carrying on. And it alerted the city, who were then prepared to be able to ward off. And so it was said that the geese saved the city. I believe that the enemy has tried to take advantage here of scripture that I don't believe Paul was meaning in the way that it has been interpreted and taken today, to try to muzzle the mouth of some of God's servants upon whom he would pour his spirit, that the Lord might want to be able to use to impart understanding or knowledge or whatever the Lord's wanting to do. Apollos was willing to take counsel from Aquila and Priscilla. And again, the scripture is clear that it was the both of them. In fact, what we read in Romans, it is said of that time that it was very unusual for a wife's name to be listed first. In other words, to say Katrina and Clint. But that's what Paul referred to them as in two of the three times that he referred to Aquila and Priscilla. He referred to her first. Now, there's no definitive proof, but the indications are that Priscilla, the wife, was an integral part, at least, of the ministry and of imparting and teaching knowledge unto Apollos, if not the minister. They labored together, it would appear, under that. All right, so Paul had utmost confidence in Aquila and Priscilla and their ability to teach and expound the scripture. There are other instances in the New Testament, some of which are a little more obscure, and I wouldn't want to use in a standalone basis as a foundation for what we're talking about. But there are references to Junia. And it said was noted among the apostles. Junia being a female. Paul said was noted among the apostles. Now whether that was saying they considered her to be a fellow apostle, or that they fellow apostles held her a very high regard in her work in the gospel, it's another instance of where they recognize the hand of God at work in the life and ministry of a woman. Read about Lydia, the works that she did. There's conjecture that she used her home possibly as a meeting place of the local congregation. She, whenever they returned later, brought them into their home where they had fellowship. There are references that are extra biblical, in other words, outside of Scripture. Pliny the Younger, who was a Roman governor, wrote a letter around AD 112 in which he was talking about these bothersome Christians that he was trying to figure out how to deal with. And he referred to two female slaves who were called the deacons of the church. That again being just from a Roman governor, he recognized, and he went on to say they're superstitious and basically they're weird people. But there are these two women who are the ones that he felt it necessary of the whole group that he needed those two women who were called the deacons or deaconesses to be the ones that he would interview. All right, let's look at Philippians 4 and 3. Someone else would like to get Luke 2 and 36.
Also true, yet fellow, help those women which labor with me in the gospel with Clement also, and with other my fellow laborers whose names are in the book of life.
He's talking about those that help to labor in the gospel work. There was, even where Paul was not explicitly telling all of the activities that they were engaged in the work of the Lord, he spoke of a freedom, of a liberty in the Lord, in which these women that he spoke of, and men of course as well, but the women also that he spoke of, that he commended, that he respected, that he appreciated of how God worked with them and used them in the work of the Lord. All right, any other thoughts or perhaps occurrences that come to your mind in reference to God's use of and working through women? Well, let's go ahead and get Luke 2 and 36. Someone has that.
One Anna, the prophetess, the daughter of Emmanuel of the tribe of Asia. She was of great age and had lived with her husband 7 years from her virginity.
All right, let's go ahead and read 37.
She was 38. About 84 years, which departed not from the temple, but served God with fastings and prayers night and day.
And 38.
And she was coming in that instant, gave thanks likewise unto the Lord, and spoke unto him to all them that looked for the redemption in Jerusalem.
This was one of two people that the scriptures talk about as they brought baby Jesus, Joseph and Mary, to the temple. One being Simeon, and this being Anna. Luke took special note to record these things. The disciples did. They didn't hide these things, though it might have been shameful in the time that they lived in to rely so much on the use of women and what women had to say. But this says this was another one who was Anna, a prophetess used of God. I don't think we need to belabor the point of what prophetess means again. Who recognized and was recorded here of sharing, rejoicing in, looking for the coming of Jesus. All right, any other comments, thoughts at this point?
Of course, most of you know I was raised women do not reach. That was just wrong. Could never get a good understanding on that or a clarification. So then when we started coming into contact with that, we still didn't have some experiences. Well, we were visiting in a place and Sister Angela was there preaching, and we had never heard her before. I don't know if we'd ever heard of her. And it was a very different experience for us. And some of the things that she had brought out was things that we knew was going on. We're pretty sure she had no clue. And it was just a confirmation for us, and it was an eye-opening thing for us. It was an event that helped us to start questioning or understanding, we could see where God had used her. Mm-hmm. I don't know, but
because you could recognize this is the hand of God. There's not a way if God put his condemnation upon that, that they could have, she could have produced that, could have manufactured that. And I would hope that there are other even modern day examples that we could think of. I appreciate our sister ministers. I want to add with that, if we should see or hear somebody that were to get out of order and happen to be a woman, does that negate what the scripture says? If that were the case, that means that woman is out of order, as it would if a man got out of order as well. What we want to understand and look at this afternoon is, what is the Bible teaching about the place of women in the work of the Lord and in the church? All right, thank you for sharing that. Any other thoughts before we come back now to our Corinthian and Timothy scriptures? All right. Someone give for me 2 Timothy 2 and 15, if you would.
Study to show thyself approved unto God, a workman that needeth not to be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth.
Rightly dividing the word of truth is what I want us to pick up here. We have to have discernment. We have to be led of the Spirit of truth to be able to rightly discern and divide. There are scriptures in the Bible that are prophetic that I could take and try to interpret and say, that vision, that sounds like an automobile I see out there. And we can draw conclusions that are completely isolated and even contradictory to what the scriptures are teaching. Such is the case over and over and over again in the book of Revelation. That all kinds of false doctrine are propped up by a false interpretation of the book of Revelation. Well, how do we know that's a false interpretation? Because it doesn't align with what I think? Because it doesn't align with the rest of scripture. It's not congruous. It doesn't fit together. If you find something that conflicts with the preponderance of scriptures that point another direction, you're interpreting that prophecy wrong. We need to be able to rightly divide the word of truth. Is this symbolic or is this not? Was this something that was addressed to that specific congregation, or was this something that was universal? Well, you're in 2 Timothy 2. Could you get the 4th chapter and 13th verse?
The cloak that I... 4th chapter?
Yes, ma'am. That's it.
The cloak that I left in Troas at Troas was Carpus. When thou comest, bring with thee, and the books, but especially the parchments.
Yes, ma'am. Whenever you go to camp meetings, have any of you taken a cloak and parchments and script? Paul commanded it. Paul said it. Bring them with you. I wouldn't know where to get a parchment, but he said, bring the parchments with you. He also said in another place, greet so-and-so. I don't even know a so-and-so. Now, understand where I'm trying to go with this, though.
Yes.
And he said, greet one another with a holy kiss. I believe that is a greeting. There are bookends almost to what Paul wrote in certain instances. It's like, he's saying, I greet you in the name of Jesus. And at the end, he's given his farewell and his closing remarks. And so he says to a specific person regarding a specific need, it must have been cold, I need my cloak. Would you bring it with me? And there's also some parchments. Make sure you get that with you. Well, it was recorded in Scripture. Thank the Lord. All right. Now, I'm going to make a connection of that to what Paul wrote. But I'm also about women. I'm also going to add a remark. I don't believe that's on the same plane. I don't believe what Paul was saying regarding women was just an accessory comment. I believe there was something he was dealing with. But I'm making the point, endeavoring to, that we need to rightly divide the word of truth. What was the import of the message that was being given? What was he trying to write? What was he trying to convey? Was this something that he was trying to universally apply? And there is great carefulness that we have to have here. Started out about talking, this is as much as anything about how we handle Scripture. And we must handle Scripture very carefully and prayerfully and under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, or we will get off on all kinds of different tangents and ways. It is, I believe, a dangerous water to start treading on to say, well, that only applied to these people over here, unless there's strong substantiation for it. Otherwise, we look at other scriptures and say, well, that was just written to them. That doesn't apply to me today. This one over here doesn't apply. So we need to be able to rightly divide the word of truth. All right, back to 1 Corinthians 14. Tell me a little bit about the church at Corinth. What were some of the characteristics of that church? Maybe you think of specific scriptures that give us indications. And Paul addressed that because that had become a sharp contention between people. Oh no, I'm of Paul. Well, I'm of Apollos. Who was it that Paul was writing to when he said, ye are yet carnal? Wasn't it to the Corinthians? You're still carnal. I can't deal with you as with spiritual. There's some problems here that I'm needing to try to deal with in the church at Corinth. There were contentions, there were strivings, there were arguments and factions and bickerings that Paul was trying to deal with and to address in his letter to the Corinthians. So now we zoom in a little closer to the 14th chapter of 1 Corinthians. And we studied a little bit ago, a month or so ago. But if I could title a theme to the 14th chapter of 1 Corinthians, it's summarized in what's said, let all things be done decently and in order. The last verse of that chapter. Paul's conclusion, the bow that he puts on the package. Let all things be done decently and in order. Remember to whom he was writing this. To a church that was embroiled in strife and conflict and confusion and contending back and forth with one another because of carnality and all of that that was at work. It wasn't harmonious as it should have been. It wasn't under the inspiration of God as it should have been. Not to say there weren't places and ways the Lord was blessing, but Paul was trying to deal with some of these specific problems that existed in the church at Corinth. And so he wrote to them throughout this chapter to address a prevailing contention and confusion in the church at Corinth. If we can set the picture here, there was quite a mixture of backgrounds, of people, of cultures, of languages. Paul was addressing those that spoke in different languages. He didn't forbid them from getting up and speaking. Where the Spirit of the Lord is, there is liberty. They had their liberty, but Paul said, let it all be done decently and in order. So Paul was dealing with the problems that prevented order, where they were all getting up and speaking at once in their own language. Can you imagine the confusion that would result? Somebody getting up speaking Greek, somebody else getting up speaking another language, here's a Spanish, it'd just be confusion. It wouldn't lend understanding. It wouldn't be edifying. It wouldn't be beneficial. And Paul said, hold on a minute. There's an order to the way we're to do things in serving and worshiping the Lord. Do it with your understanding. Do it one at a time. Be subject one unto another. And so he was laying some ground rules of how they were to behave themselves in the church of God, in their worship services. All right, so hopefully that helps us kind of see the picture in which this The scripture is not just isolated and plopped, and Paul just remembered, oh, those pesky women, I'm going to deal with them right now. He's dealing with a prevailing contention that was working in the congregation there at Corinth. I want to give one other cultural note to the church at Corinth. History bears out, the best that we understand, that the men and women sat on opposite sides of the congregation. Now, they didn't have a large church building like we do. Many times they would meet in homes, but they would sit separated on different parts. They'd do that in Germany, maybe Russia, and places still today. But they would sit on opposite sides. What I've read of the Church of Corinth, many of them would have been former pagan, usually of the lower class of people, that didn't really know what appropriate decorum was. So they're sitting on one side, opposite sides of the congregation. And remember, there's this striving in these elements of contention. If you've ever been in a church or a congregation or even a family where there's contention is thick, you can feel it. Sometimes I don't even know what's going on here. And that's what Paul was trying to address. So as they were separated and apart, and these contentions working, these women would speak up and ask questions or contend with about a point that was spoken. So now let's read again what Paul said about this. He said, God is not the author of confusion. Let your women keep silence in the churches, for it's not permitted for them to speak. But they are commanded to be under obedience, as also saith the law. So let's see, what did Paul say was the reason why I'm saying this of the women? What was it that they were doing? Was he speaking of women who were moved by the Holy Spirit and got up and prophesied and gave a Holy Ghost-filled message? He said, and if they will learn anything... He didn't tell them, if they want to prophesy, go home and prophesy in your closet. Because, by the way, you can't speak to men. You can't prophesy to men. You're to be quiet anytime. So if you're going to prophesy, you go prophesy to the animals or prophesy to the trees. What Paul was saying, if they're going to try to learn something, if they want to ask questions, in other words, there is an appropriate way and an appropriate time to do this. He's dealing with the proper decorum of the church. The way we're to conduct ourselves when we're gathered together where there could be such confusion and chaos. He's not the author of that. All things need to be done decently and in order. Paul wrote in one place he was speaking of, it's better that they not marry. I'm sure Anthony and Sabrina are glad to know that Paul also said that this I don't give as a commandment of the Lord. And he also said, I suppose that this is good for this present distress. What I'm writing here, this opinion, is relative to the distress and the problems you're going through right now. So I believe that Paul was addressing a very specific problem that was going on in the church at Corinth that was causing chaos and confusion and contention that wasn't appropriate. And Paul was addressing that specific thing. Because remember, Paul also, by the preponderance of evidence that we've been looking at, Paul would commend those who were called of God, who spoke under inspiration of God, who were prophetesses, who were deaconesses, and all of that. Paul in no place condemned that, forbade that. But here in this instance, addressing the problems at Corinth, he told them, if they're going to ask these questions, they need to remember that they're in subjection to their husband. And they need to wait until they get home, and then you have that conversation. Not across opposite sides of the church, not contending back and forth where there's not an understanding here. Take care of it at home. That's the more appropriate way to order our conduct when it comes to the church. Was that... is that clear? You have questions or thoughts that you'd like to add?
Yeah, I have a comment. I was thinking about one of the messages that, I don't know if that was Brother Curtis Williams or someone had preached a message on
how you conduct yourself in the church. That had to be taught even in this time, how to conduct yourself in the church, because some people don't know that.
I remember Katrina's pastor growing up. There were two older sisters that would sit in the front on opposite sides of the church. Oh, we're recording.
They're both gone.
They're both gone. So they were very free to just speak up in service. Well, we have our liberty. But there's also our liberty is bound by certain rules of conduct. We're to be subject one to another. We're not to use our liberty to say, well, no, I'm going to speak the whole service because I have my liberty. Now, I want to come back here to remind us, we've got to have a carefulness in how we interpret Scripture such as this. We can't just lightly or flippantly saying, that was probably just Paul writing unto them. But whenever we have a prevailing theme, a preponderance of evidence, where not only it suggests it would be okay, but it goes directly against. How else could the prophecy be fulfilled in Joel if Paul forbade it? If that's my understanding of what Paul is saying. So it leads me, as I look at that scripture and I look at all the other contexts of the scripture, to say that must not be what Paul was saying. Again, that doesn't lead me to conclude that Paul was wrong. It doesn't lead me to conclude, that he was out of order in what he said. It concludes me to believe that we can't just stop at surface level. We need a little deeper understanding here of how this fits into the scripture. Because remember also what I said about paganism. Paganism has always degraded women. Women's liberation is not new to 1960. I don't even want to use that phraseology. But women have been liberated through the gospel of Jesus Christ from the inception of the gospel. They've been set free. They've been elevated. And before that, they were brought up to a place that we see that they had in God's sight equal standing. If you'll give me a little bit longer, I'd like to be able to try to tie the loop here on 1 Timothy 2 before we close. Someone give for me the scripture that talks about maybe Galatians, the 3rd chapter. Neither Jew nor Greek. I want to get that one here in a minute. All right, so back to 1 Timothy as you're getting that. 1 Timothy 2 and verse 11. Let the woman learn in silence with all subjection. For I suffer not a woman to teach nor to usurp authority over the man, but to be in silence. This word silence, as translated from the Greek. Again, it's not even to say that the King James Version or what we have is so corrupted that we can't understand unless we go to the Greek. The Lord's able to give us understanding. I believe He's been able to preserve His Word throughout time. But sometimes we can begin to glean a deeper understanding to the meaning of something. For a translator, somebody that speaks multiple languages, there may be two or three words that you could use to explain that same word in the language you're translating from. This word silence from the Greek, hezukia, does not refer to not speaking, which is the word sagato. It refers to a quietness of spirit, of not being striving and contentious and worked up and embroiled in problems, and the Bible talks about not being busybodies. It goes along with the same theme, with the same idea. What does the scripture say of a meek and a quiet spirit? Maybe that's in 1 Peter. That the women were to be adorned with a meek and a quiet spirit. Does that mean that a quiet spirit means they never speak? And by the way, if we take these things literally, as people apply, it would forbid a woman to call a number, to testify, to put in a prayer request. All would be forbidden, if that's what we were to interpret. Again, I don't believe that's congruent with the rest of the scripture. So it says, I want the women to learn in silence or in quietness of spirit. Not in striving and contending and going to go head to head with somebody. But to have a meek and a quiet spirit to learn, to understand. I also want us to think about the context of this scripture. It talks about her outward adorning, her outward appearance. There's another scripture I think is important that I didn't get. It talks about, it was in 1 Corinthians 14. All right, so now, I'm sorry, I'll come right back to that. So now in the same chapter that we were talking about before, where he said, let the women keep silence. Maybe it was 12. Is it 12?
I'm sure. It's in the same
epistle, the same book that he wrote, where he was talking about women having their head covered. Sorry, where?
1 Corinthians 11.
Thank you. 1 Corinthians 11. Every woman that prayeth or prophesieth with her head uncovered dishonoreth her head, for that is even all at one as if she were shaven. So he's dealing with the long hair, and that's another subject. There is a connection that God puts. He says it's a glory for a woman to have long hair. It's the reason why we teach that women should have uncut or long hair, and the men not to have long hair. There's Bible teaching to that effect. There's a connection between the hair and prayer. But what I want us to get here is that if a woman does what? Prays or prophesies. Was Paul coming right in to shut that off? His focus here is if when the woman is praying and prophesying, she should have long hair. Now, wait a minute, didn't he just say a couple chapters later? So I want us to understand, again, that I believe is just one more point of context where Paul in the same chapter spoke of a woman's liberty to be able to pray or prophesy. So that was talking about the hair. This is talking about modesty of apparel. And then it goes on to talk about a woman learning, not usurping authority over a man. For Adam was first. Now it brings in Adam and Eve. What was their relationship? Husband and wife. Adam was not deceived. The woman was deceived. Never, notwithstanding, shall she be saved in childbearing if they continue in faith and charity and holiness with sobriety? The woman has the same access to salvation as the man has. Despite the curse that was placed on the woman and her seed, despite all of that, the woman has equal access now to the throne of God. This bringing in and tying in Adam and Eve leads us to believe and understand that what Paul was addressing here was the relationship of a woman and her wife and her conduct with her husband. Not in the public general worship services of the Church of God, that a woman is to have a meek and a quiet spirit, not in fighting and contention and bickering, but to be in subjection unto her husband. That was also an indication of the long hair, that there was a connection there, that the woman was to be in subjection, to honor this place that God had put her in, not to try to buck it, not to try to rebel against it. That's not the place of a woman, nor is it in ministering and preaching. A woman who is called to be a minister, a prophetess, a deaconess, a pastor, whatever it is first called to be a woman. God will not call someone to act disorderly, inappropriate, unseeming, And I believe we've seen that in sister ministers. We've seen how to do it correctly in sister ministers to conduct themselves. And I believe when God's blessing and sanction is upon it, it's not like somebody is vying or contending for a place or it seems unseemly. When the Lord is ordering it, there's something that's beautiful and orderly about it. So let a woman be in subjection to her husband. Hence the comment about not usurping authority over the man. So let's talk a little bit about authority. The scripture teaches that a woman is to be in subjection to the authority of her husband as he is to Christ. Where does it say that the woman is to be in subjection to all men? It doesn't. In fact, the scripture says, let everyone be subject unto their own husbands. That's what the chain of authority or of command is. The woman is subject to her husband. Now, you balance that a little bit by the scripture also says, all of you be subject one to another. None of us are to be contending for our place and I want to have a special prominent. There's to be a subjection, a humility, and humbling ourselves to one another that will be seen in a woman before other men in the congregation, and it will be seen by a man before other men and women in the congregation, a humility of spirit. This subjection must be, as the scripture teaches, the subjection that is required of a woman to her husband. There's a side teaching there that we could get into that we'll just touch on. A woman's responsibility is first unto God. We have a responsibility to the leaders of our land, unless that contradicts the law of God. Then we ought to obey God rather than man. So it is with a woman. If the husband should require something that contradicts the law of God, her responsibility is first to God. This is in temporal matters that a woman is in subjection to her husband. I don't believe that it is even saying that a woman just shut up and take a back seat. I'm making all the decisions. I don't care what you're... Because that... See, that doesn't go along with the scripture either. We're heirs together of the grace of life. And there are other things that would indicate that we're partners together. But whenever it comes to the final say, there is a subjection that comes in place. That there's not going to be a striving and a contention. There will come a place of submitting and of yielding to that. And there's a fearful responsibility that comes on the husband or the man on the converse side of that. So in temporal matters, the wife is subject unto the husband. Let it not be in contention. In strife, let it be by a meek and a quiet spirit. In matters of spiritual things, it's a different story. A woman is not under a man in spiritual matters. Now, does somebody have the scripture about in Christ there is neither?
Jew nor Greek, there is neither bond nor free, nor male nor female, for ye are all one in Christ Jesus.
All right, so there's neither male nor female. That is not erasing the distinct qualities of a male and a female. It's not saying, okay, well, forget all that I said about being subject to the man and all of that. But it's saying in temporal affairs, in temporal matters, in the ordering of the home, in living together, but when it comes to spiritual matters, your salvation is between you and God. You're working out your own salvation. You have equal access to the throne of grace. And thank the Lord for it. Because if it were not so, if a husband were not saved and had no connection to God, what a sad place the wife would be in. But we don't see that, do we? On the other side of that, rather, we see that the unbelieving husband may be won by the conversation of the wife that has access into God and the graces of God flowing directly from the throne of grace into her heart and into her life. So in Christ, there's neither male nor female. In spiritual affairs, there's neither male nor female. And I hope we understand that distinction. God still has an important distinction of male-female. a place that one can fill that the other can't. But when it comes to spiritual matters, to following the voice of the Lord, to having understanding, the woman is in no wise inferior to the man. We are all one in Christ and on one plane. I mentioned about the woman will first be called to be a woman. She won't be called to forsake that identity and try to behave like a man. Nor will the man. The man is also first called, I believe, to be a man. In other words, to be a husband, if he is such. To be a father, if he is such. My first responsibility as a minister is unto my family, to my own soul, and then to my family, and then to the church of God. So it is not to erase that, but I hope we are clear on the distinction and the scriptural principle that says in spiritual affairs and spiritual matters, women are not inferior to men. All right. Well, maybe we've covered that, I trust, clearly enough for us to be able to get some understanding from it. A woman is not to usurp authority. Everything is to be done decently and in order, in decorum, in the proper way, in the proper place. But I fear that there's a danger of this paganism creeping in. You look at the history of the church, the examples we've given, in the apostolic period, there were women who were exercising themselves as deaconesses, as prophetesses, as teachers. Remember the scripture that we read in Titus, that the aged women are to teach the younger. How do you do that? Silently. They exercised themselves in those ways. But something happened over time in the history of the church, where what was visible as the church began to set up a male hierarchy. Well, remember what was going on in Revelation about the same time. The influence of paganism, it said the beast, or the dragon, the pagan dragon, gave his power unto the beast. Gave his influence unto the beast. And that influence started affecting and permeating many different places. And I believe that the same pagan influence can try to infiltrate. I believe the plan of God is a beautiful one. God does all things right. He does them beautifully. I would encourage our sisters here and abroad, follow the leadings of the Lord. Those that are married, their husbands need to be consecrated to the work as well if they're called to the ministry. But I believe it's beautiful how it all works together when God is behind it. It's separate and distinct from this world and the world's ideas of women live. No, true freedom is found in Christ.
Did you want to explain what you meant by their husbands need to be consecrated? Are you saying their husbands have to be saved if they're one?
I believe the ministry will be most effective whenever husband and wife are consecrated to the work. Is essentially what I mean. And I believe a family must have confidence in the minister. If it's a man, if a family doesn't have confidence in that man and that man's life, there's no place in that person, that man being ordained in the ministry or having a ministry. It limits the effectiveness. There's a deeper problem there that would need to be dealt with. So that's on the issue of confidence. I believe that it can be much more effective if husband and wife are both consecrated to it. We had a pastor here, of course, that the Lord blessed and used, whose wife was not in fellowship with us. And the Lord used that and he blessed that. But he also, he shared with me, Clint, there are places that I'm limited, that I'm a little bit restricted here because of this. I think equally so, if not a little more, for the wife, it's important for the husband first to have confidence, and it will make it more effective if the husband is consecrated to the work as well. Because there are going to be places that a woman may face ridicule and persecution that a man, a brother minister, won't face because of these things. There have been people who have risen in our services and made a demonstration of this woman ought not to be in the pulpit and walk out on them, and the sisters face headwinds of that sort. And I believe it can make that ministry even more effectual and carry even more weight whenever they're both consecrated to the work together. Right, the question, for those who may not have heard it, there was a time Sister Joyce remembers in her life when brother ministers would work with her, counsel with her at an altar, something like that. I don't have the history to be able to really reference back very far, but I believe this idea of doing things decently and in order does apply to that as well, that there should be a propriety in dealing with and not giving any occasion to the flesh, any place for the devil to be able to work as he has. He's taken advantages of situations like that where there's been a confidence and a close proximity and things like that. So I believe that it is proper. I don't want to put God in a box and say under certain circumstance or needs or whatever that God couldn't work some other way. Yeah, and there may be some differences there. But I think in general, while we don't have any hard and fast rules or laws around it, I think propriety would teach us to try to keep a separation.
Or at least the husband have his wife.
Yeah.
That's one way where a husband and wife team can work better sometimes than one's wife. But I did want to bring one thing out whenever you're talking about to not usurp the authority of the man, and it's talking about in the home. One reason why I feel like when you look at the preponderance of the scriptures, if that's not talking about in the church, is that what authority did God give to man in the church? The authority, it says, comes from the Holy Spirit. And he's the one that sets the members in place and gives the gifts. He never said that he set man up as being over the church. It said the Holy Spirit and Jesus was the ones that was the working and moving. And whenever we start looking at it being a man, I feel like that's where so many times these churches can get messed up, because they feel like they're under the authority of a man. And they forget we're under the authority of the Holy Spirit, not some human head.
Amen.
And that was one of the hurdles to us in past times, was exactly what she just said. You know, it was in a situation where a man would set himself up in an authority outside of God's authority, but having an authority of his own. And so then you turn around and say, well, a woman's not supposed to have authority. So the whole thing was skewed, you know. I think it was such a thing of beauty, I think, for us when we came and saw women exercising that gift in a proper place and in a proper way. You know, we've talked about how a woman to conduct herself with a quiet spirit, and it was really remarkable. It stood out to us to see a woman to be able to preach or to speak under inspiration, and also conducting herself with a meek and quiet spirit. That really was a beautiful thing.
And still, you could tell they were in submission to their husband.
Yeah.
Well, I think, and a lot of it comes back to an honest heart, but I think an honest heart can be won. To be able to see the beauty of a woman submitting herself and God anointing and blessing, and seeing how she is in the place that God is using her. Well, I appreciate your input and your attention. I pray the Lord to give us understanding on what could be a difficult subject to deal with. Believe it's an important one. I appreciate your time and attention and this afternoon.